We're grateful for the opportunity to learn what God has revealed to us about some very, very deep and meaningful, life-altering topics like our identity. And we are covering this topic here called identity theft with the objective, as people who belong to Jesus, of reclaiming our identity. The implication there, of course, is that our identity has been stolen. In some cases, stolen might not be the right word. It might be distorted. Last week, we started at the beginning, and we said that God has created us using this concept called Imago Dei, the image of God that's in humanity, that human beings carry a very distinct and very unique dignity, identity, and purpose among all of God's creation, that creatures and critters don't share the same identity as human beings, and that these distinctions mark us as image bearers, ones who carry and bear the image of God, who He is and what He does, and that there's a penetrating contrast for us on the topic of identity. And that is that the fundamental roots of our identity are not distorted in God's view. They are not unknown. They are not to be sorted out and discovered. But God has a very clear idea when He designed human beings as to human identity. And it kind of goes like this, that our identity is rooted in our Creator rather than in our culture. Our fundamental identity isn't fluid or something we decide, but something God determines. So this is a bit of a summary of the Christian worldview. And that Christian worldview, of course, can come across, I think, in our culture like self-righteous, know-it-all condescension. Have you noticed that? When you believe you have the truth, and I mean, I'm sure a lot of you who are married, this probably hardly ever happens in your home. If it does, I'm sure it's only your spouse. But that being rightness allows a sense of, it's like, I don't know how to even describe it, but it's weaponized, right? I'm right, so now I've got a weapon, and you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer because you're wrong and I'm right. And so I take my rightness and I use my rightness to kind of beat someone into submission, believing that the objective is not to persuade or to win, but the objective is to be right. And I think instinctively, we kind of collectively can do this when we belong to God in His church. It is important for us to recognize the need that with the truth also comes compassion. Truth and compassion. So that means that I approach the conversation on gender identity with both compassion and truth, and I hold them at the same time. So what do I mean by truth? I mean this idea that our identity comes from our Creator. It's not something we're trying to kind of discover and decide among the culture. And so the church is called to engage with this topic. This topic, I know, this is so hard for me to accept, but I've accepted it. The topic of identity formation has been politicized and demonized. Politicized and demonized. So here's the temptation. Well, I'm going to turn this over to the government, and I'm going to turn this over to the secular humanist culture, and I'm going to say, I'm not going to get involved in politics. Well, it's a moral foundational, identity is a moral foundational piece of our existence that I believe belongs to God. It has been hijacked and politicized by our culture. So this is something we believe as Christians that we decide, something that God determines, not something that we decide. And so the church is, I think, obligated and responsible to hold this topic thoughtfully. And being able to balance sensitivity towards those who are struggling with their own identity. Who am I? Which gender am I supposed to be? What if I feel the dissonance and distress between the body I have and the gender that I feel like I more naturally fit into? And at the same time sensitive towards those struggles, also clearly and confidently holding up the absolute truth that God has hardwired male and female. And so, do you see the tension? I believe this is true, but also people are struggling with the truth. And I believe it's our responsibility to navigate that wisely and say, what does that look like? Truth and compassion, truth and love, held together at the same time. And if anybody can do it, the church of God, who belongs to the Creator, who is in Jesus, who is love, should be able to hold the truth and love in balance together. So, this is where this fundamental truth comes from. So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. And some people might say, well, you have to recognize, Pastor, that, you know, if you really catch up to the modern society here, things evolve. And I might mention, too, that Jesus also referred back to this fundamental identity piece when He refers back to all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and says, let us be reminded that there is a Creator, and this Creator has made a distinction, this intentional binary aspect of His creation where there's both a male and a female who equally and distinctively bear the image of God, equally and distinctly. And in God's own words, He describes His creation here, and He's kind of laying out pretty clearly that gender is not fluid, that there's a hardwiring of two created genders, and that part of humanity's unique role is bearing the image of God. So, why is this not universally accepted? Why is this not universally obvious to everybody? I mean, any of you remember when you started to discover that this is not universally accepted? Do you remember I can recall a phase of life where I was kind of confused, like, what are these people saying? What are they putting out there? And I also wonder why this is rejected by so many people in our modern culture. Well, the answer is that human identity has been distorted. And it's been distorted by something called sin. Falling short of God's created standard, which is, of course, God's character is perfect, and He creates this law and this standard, which is perfection, and sin is anything that falls short. It misses the mark. It doesn't come up exactly right. And so our identity has been distorted. Some would say our identity has been stolen. I think distorted probably inadvertently and sometimes stolen advertently, if that's a word. Is that a word? If something's inadvertent, can it be advertent? You guys don't know either? You're like, I know, I just don't want to be self-righteous. So, here's the tension. Here's the tension. Sin, this is the problem. And we see this. We don't know we're seeing this, I don't think. I don't think we know we're seeing this, but we're seeing this all the time in every different formation. And that is that sin distorts our identity. Another word might be corrupts our identity. Stains our identity and introduces shame and also insecurity. Now, some of you, you know, you may be, when you think about what's happening in your own identity, you might not think in terms of gender fluidity, and you don't know if you really feel connected to the body that you were kind of born with, and it might not be that, but you might have other sense of distress and insecurity over your own image, which we'll certainly get into here in a few minutes. But God, the Creator, has an enemy. And the enemy has a purpose. And the Scripture describes the purpose of the enemy to steal and to kill and to destroy. And a part of that stealing, killing, and destroying is distorting and destroying God's true image of the human being. By the way, if you ever thought about a really quick way to destroy somebody's life. I'm not accusing you. If you ever had the thought, like, how do people's lives get destroyed? You know what I would submit to you? Go deep for identity. Once someone's identity is distorted, it's like the bottom of a Jenga tower or the foundation of a building. Once that foundation is cracked, it's very difficult to build health on top of that. So should we be surprised that the enemy has moved in to destroy and to distort the image, the very image, identity of those who were created uniquely to bear the image of God? Because if the identity is distorted, then ineffectively will human beings bear the image of God. So, sin distorts identity in the human being. And what we have probably discovered among our modern culture is that human beings naturally say, well, I don't feel in any way, shape, or form like a male, female, or hardwired by God created individual. Instead, I'm different. I have out of the norm distress over my own identity. And some of this condition is actually referred to in our modern culture as gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria caused by the corruption of sin, which distorts our identity. And we cannot look past, as Christians, we cannot look past the painful real-life experience of some of our fellow humans who are made in the image of God who are really, really struggling with gender dysphoria. Well, what is that, you may ask? Well, it's a real significant distress and disconnection that arises from the disconnect between one's biological sex and their perceived gender identity. There's distress and disconnect between body and the gender I feel most comfortable being or presenting, or they would say identifying. So, conflict between biological sex and perceived gender identity. Now, it should be noted that though referred to as a mental health condition, the American Psychiatric Association and the World Health Organization have said that they're moving away from considering it a mental disorder in order to reduce the stigma. Because they don't want people who are already feeling terrible to feel worse, that they've got some kind of stigma. And what I perceive is happening is somebody doesn't feel right and is sincerely trying to say, I don't feel right, but I don't want that to be wrong. I don't feel right, but I don't want that to be judged. I don't feel right, and I don't want somebody telling me that something's wrong with me, that I'm ill, I'm mentally ill, I'm emotionally disturbed, or otherwise, that I'm some kind of incomplete, broken-down human being. I just want to be known for who I am, and I'm in a struggle with my identity. And I thought it important for us to kind of think together about other body image distortions. I mean, in one way, you can identify with the complete pain and suffering of somebody that is hurting with anorexia, right? Someone who has really, really battling with their body image. But you'll notice in our culture, there isn't anybody advocating for those with anorexia to just live proud and strong. Instead, we've said, you can get help. You can get help. People can help you get well again and feel more healthy about your own body image. But for some reason in our modern culture, gender dysphoria hasn't gotten the same treatment. So anorexia hasn't been culturally embraced as an acceptable identity. Now, despite, this is important, this is, I hope you know that I'm kind of like synthesizing some cultural commentary. Hope you can sense that. Not necessarily kind of like teaching or preaching, you know, Bible verse or so on, but instead kind of like a, what does this look like in the Christian worldview? So despite how gender ideology has been politicized and how the detractors from gender ideology have been demonized, despite that, our Christian response, I feel like this is important for us to kind of hear and work towards agreeing, should be compassionate. Should be compassionate. Let me say that again. Despite how gender ideology has been politicized and the detractors demonized, I believe that when you belong to Jesus, you lead with compassion. You always believe and hold to the truth of your convictions that are developed by the Scripture, but we become a place of love and understanding and compassion. Empathy and love. Jesus showed compassion to every single person distressed and struggling. And Christians, I believe, we should lead the way in creating a safe and supportive community where anybody questioning their identity, of any kind of questioning about their identity, their own body image, their own whatever it is, anybody who has some serious questions about their identity, should among the church family be seen, should among the church family be respected and heard, cared for and loved. Just like Jesus does, our church is expected to meet people where they are. And can you imagine? I mean, some of you can't imagine because you or someone you love, your child or your sibling or your lifelong BFFs, somehow you know somebody struggling with gender identity who is really hurting. And it's my conviction that they should be able to come among the church and say, I have hope here. I have hope for healing here. These people seem to receive me as I am, but also they seem to be whole and healthy themselves. And I urge you, church family, when you think about this topic, to think less about it as us versus them politically and more about we versus we as belonging to the human race. And some have deep, profound challenges related to who they are and whether or not they were somehow disconnected from their real self. So, at the same time, I believe we shouldn't ignore the scandalous profiteering from gender-affirming care. I don't know, some of you may already know this, but the gender-affirming care industry was a $2 billion industry 4 years ago. So I can't even imagine what it is now. So we recognize, right, that there are some who, with maliciousness, would be profiteering off of the suffering of people. We recognize that that's likely happening. We should also offer good faith interpretations of people who are trying to support somebody who is having a difficult time with their gender identity, right? So we should at the same time recognize that many of them are parents, siblings, loved ones of people who are distressed. And it's likely that most of those people only want to help relieve the pain and suffering of somebody who's hurting. And it concerns me to discover that people who are struggling with gender identity and their families wouldn't go anywhere near a church. It really is troubling to me. Most of those people only want to help people, those who are suffering. And they believe that they deserve dignity and respect. They believe that those people that are struggling are simply trying to define themselves and express a level of autonomy about who they are. And that socially, that by being accepted, that it's going to help their mental health and their well-being. But we have the joy of offering more than just emotional support. We have the joy of being able to present healing to those who are distressed and struggling. Here's why. Because even though sin distorts our identity, and even though it introduces shame and insecurity about who we are and what we're supposed to be doing in the world, Jesus offers healing. There is hope in a new identity that is formed by being joined to Jesus. And we have a lot more to offer than emotional support and affirmation. We have healing and hope that's available. And it starts with a big question. What does God reveal to us about the identity crisis among modern society? What does he reveal to us? And you'll see here that it all started with a rejection of the identity God gave us. Where does this start? If you go back far enough, did you know Adam and Eve essentially rejected the identity God gave them? God said to them, you're going to be, not God. You're going to be, only small. Let me see how else I can put this. You're not going to decide and determine for yourself life-altering decisions. You're going to be subject and submitted to me. I have perfectly created and designed, and you're going to submit and you're going to accept the way I've created you and the purpose in which I have created you. And you know what they said? Nah. No, you're not. You're really not. You know that there was this creature called the serpent, shrewd, the shrewdest of all of what all of the wild animals that God had created. And one day he says to the woman, he says to Eve, did God really say that? Did he really say to you that you can't eat from the tree? And then Eve was like, well, not exactly. He said, these trees, yes, that tree in the middle, don't touch it. And then, of course, she says, and God also mentioned another thing. Let me see if I can remember it. Right. You must not eat or even touch that tree because then you'll die. So he also said that. And then the serpent says in return, you're not going to die, distortion. You're not really going to die, distort the truth. God knows that your eyes will be opened. God knows that as soon as you eat it, you will be just like him and you're going to know both good and you're going to know evil. In other words, God knows that you're going to kind of be able to rule and reign over your own life. You don't have to submit to him anymore, and he knows that. So he's like, nah, don't do that because then you're going to be like me, and that'll make me upset. So the woman was convinced, and she saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it. What does she want? She wants the wisdom. Whose wisdom? God's wisdom. To do what? To decide for herself. To determine for herself. That's what she wants. So then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together, they covered themselves, they ran and hide, and eventually God says, where are you? Adam, where you go? And Adam says, well, I split. I got out of here and I hid because I realized that I was naked. And then God says, huh, wait a second. So who told you were naked? How did this happen? And then Adam, of course, this is famous. Adam was like, it wasn't me. Mm-mm. She was very naughty, very rebellious. She gave me the fruit. Then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And she said, well, it wasn't really even me, the serpent. There was this talking creature that deceived me. And that's why I ate it. So I want you to try to see something a little bit beyond the surface, and that is that Adam and Eve's fall was not just disobedience. It wasn't just God said, here's the rule, and then they broke the rule. Actually, it was a rejection of the identity that God gave them, that they would receive all of the fundamental aspects of their humanity from the Creator. And what they said was, I want to do that on my own. I want to express autonomy separate from being ruled over by a creator. And I believe that this is what we see when we see humans say, I'm going to live and act, and I am going to kind of like pursue things outside of the way I've been designed. That my freedom and liberty are outside of submitting to a creator. Tim Keller has this great illustration where he says, if you just ask a fish one day what it's like to be free, and you want them to tell you, of course, imagine, and you take that fish out of the water and you say, you've been stuck between those riverbanks your whole life. Be free. And you give that fish a toss onto the dry land. You're like, finally, I set this thing free. It's been stuck in this water. It's just everywhere it wants to go, it gets kind of like the riverbanks push it, or, you know, if it wants to kind of go one way, there's a lake shore and they can't move on. So that now I've set that fish free. And Tim Keller makes the case that all of us creatures have natural, God-given design boundaries that help us to live full and free. They just happen to be within his boundaries. And you escape outside those boundaries and you're not free, you suffer. And so what Adam and Eve is doing here is saying, I want my own boundaries. I am determining and deciding for myself who I am and what I'm about and what I'm going to do. And I think in some of these fundamental identity issues, what's broken here is a sense of I'm autonomous. I get to determine, decide, and design who I'm going to be. It comes through a desired autonomy and control. So I'm going to self-determine how I relate to God and how I relate to the world, which leads to a broken understanding of who am I. So as a result, they hide from God. They highlight, and I want you to see this. Do you know what shifts? They go from intimacy with God, and it gets shifted and broken to alienation from God, right? I was intimate. Adam and Eve were in an intimate relationship, and now they're alienated, alone, afraid, shame-filled, and they're broken, needing healing. So God, in his mercy, you know what he does? He's like, too bad for you. You wrecked it. No, he didn't say that. What did God do? He said, in his mercy, God offers healing to everybody who suffers shame and alienation from him. Everybody whose foundation has been broken and is now seeking somehow to establish their own selves autonomously separate from God. But this is what we see. God offers a contrasting choice for identity formation. A contrasting choice that you don't have to settle for doing it the way Adam and Eve did it and then left you with this brokenness. That there's actually a choice, and the choice is between Adam's failure and Jesus' redemptive, right standing, right relationship with God action that he took because he loved us, because he's glorious, because he's eternally, supremely gracious. So check this out. For the sin of this one man, Adam, remember we just, you know what? Think about this. Never mind. Where is she? For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace. Here's the contrast. In his gift of righteousness, righteousness, don't let that scare you. Righteousness is not too big to understand. It means right relationship. Because of his gift of right relationship with God, with people, with ourselves, understanding our own identity, for all who will receive it will live in triumph over sin and death. How is that possible? Through this one man, Jesus. Our owned message to people who are suffering from the distortion and disconnect with their own fundamental identity have hope for healing. And hope for a life of health and joy. And it comes through one single person, and that's through Jesus. Yes, it's true. Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Now, let's not mistake that a new life for everyone doesn't mean you get a new life except your identity is still in conflict. A new life means it's all and everything. It's all and it's everything. So there's a contrast between living kind of like in Adam's failure and Jesus' redemptive act. Adam's sin, we learn in the rest of this passage that Adam's sin brings brings condemnation. And it brings identity confusion versus Jesus' obedience, which, of course, brings new life, right relationship with God, right relationship with ourself, right relationship with people, and a restored identity. But the world that we live in constantly offers distortions about who we are. One distortion I had, and this is actually kind of a universal joke that I think is only semi-funny. There's a universal joke that never does any young boy ever give up being a professional athlete, even when he's in his 50s. Amen? In other words, it's not a lack of talent. It's a lack of connections being discovered. And that for a lot of us, when we think of glory days, we don't think the glory days were back when I was a teenager. Glory days were like 6 months ago. If someone was there at the Y and saw me dropping those threes over the top of those junior high kids. Now, there is much more real, elaborate distortions of who we are. And normally they're not grandiose. Normally they're sin and shame related. Normally they're heavy. Normally they're painful. And the world is constantly offering distortions about that. who we are, how to become someone, but Jesus himself offers you a whole new story, an entirely new story. And where should you start? Where do you start to look and learn for this new story? Jesus' cross, it's called the cross of Calvary. It's a pivotal moment of reclaiming our stolen identity. That you start to look and you start to learn at what happened to Jesus at that cross. What happened to our identity there when Jesus suffered in our place? Through his death and his resurrection, we're offered a new identity. We get to get rid of the old, corrupt, distorted disconnect, and we get to kind of discover now what God has determined for us. It's who we are in Christ. What does it look like to live in our hardwired identity of male and female? What does that look like according to God's vision and according to his design? We're made new now as dearly beloved children of the Creator, not alienated, not shameful, not living in secret or isolated. Instead, we get to see ourselves the way that God sees us, restored and redeemed as a part of his family and everything that goes along with that, a cherished and healed creator of the universe, child of the creator of the universe. So we'll dig into that next Sunday, specifically that part. What does that mean? How does that live out? In the meantime, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? Here's what I want to ask you to consider. And that is to root your identity deeper into Jesus than into your demographics. I really appreciate my heritage, and I appreciate my wife's heritage. Something tragic has started to happen in my family, and that is that even though my kids are 50% Italian and 50% French, Irish, German, English, and Swedish, do you know what they tell everybody when they said, so what's your background? You know what they tell everybody? Exactly. Well, we're Italian. Okay. All right. No, I see how it is. I get it. I know what's happening here. You think you're more special with your cannoli desserts, and I get it. I mean, do you know what God's offered us? Imagine this. Here's what God says. I know that you're working to accept your race. Or even beyond that now, you're learning to be proud of your race, your heritage, the culture you're from, the rank that you're at. Also, it's possible that you're working towards accepting or even promoting other social identifiers, right? Your gender, who you work for, who works for you, your success. And do you know what? One of the things I want to make sure that you and I consider as we're walking away here today is that by belonging to Jesus, you're invited into something that'll change your life. You get to root your identity in something beyond the surface things, surface demographics of your race and your rank and your heritage and your successes and your neighborhood and what you own, what you've done or what you haven't done. You get the joy of rooting your identity, your specific identity, in a renewed relationship with God that comes through Jesus. I wasn't his child, now I'm his child. So, how do we better face the distortions of sin? How do we better face the distortions of sin in our self-image? Really, this story of redemption through Jesus, it has the power to change your view of yourself. And you can give up the work that you're doing to root your identity in things that are just temporary or surface. My old self, Paul says, look, I was the chief of sinners. If anyone was trying to discover a way to sin, I knew how to do it. I was also a chief in religious law. But my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's no longer me. I don't live anymore, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's a contrasting cultural view. While the culture says you define yourself by self-chosen labels, you get to define yourself. Pick a label. That's who you are. You can label yourself. Christianity frees you to label yourself with one label. I'm a disciple. I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian, if you have a good definition of what that means. And I find my ultimate fulfillment in belonging to Jesus. And by belonging to Jesus, being in God's family, that's now the freedom and the joy we get to say, I am not a Southern Christian, evangelical Christian, gay Christian. I am not a Latin American Christian. I am not a Pentecostal Christian or a Baptist Christian. I am a Christian Christian. There are no qualifiers on the kind of... My identity is determined by one word, Christ belonging. And some of the experts on this topic themselves, Jackie Hill Perry and Rosaria Butterfield, they say embracing Christian without any additional descriptors elevates our new identity as I'm transformed. I don't need descriptors. I don't need anything that's shedding any adjective or descriptor of what kind of Christian I am. So, really quick, let me mention, I know this isn't going to sound quick, but there's nine lies plus. There's more than that. I want to mention nine. And here's what they are. These are nine lies that you believe about yourself because of sin. One of them is, well, I'm inferior. And the main reason I'm inferior is because I own less than they do. And if I own less, then I am less. Now, do we know that's a lie? But some people live in that type of shame. Someone else lives with this kind of identity. I'm unlovable. That's who I am. There's no way. I know God loves everyone, but his love can't reach me. And the reason it can't reach me is because I feel isolated, unworthy, hard to love. I've had personal failures that have occurred in my life. I have sensed the shame. I've been wounded by people who I trusted. And as a result, I now am convinced that I'm beyond the love that God generally gives to human beings, most people. Also, there are people who live with this lie that they carry. I'm worthless. I got to be better if I'm going to be accepted because currently I'm not worth very much. My failures and my mistakes, they have defined me as worth very, very little, especially in comparison to some other people who are really crushing life. Some of you know how it feels to feel like I'm just lost. I'm directionless. I have no purpose because sin, the consequences of sin can strip us of meaningful existence. And if we believe past mistakes or past circumstances have permanently derailed God's purposes for us, in other words, I had my chance, but I blew it. I did my own thing. Now I could never see myself back on track living with any kind of purpose. I'm lost and aimless. Other people would say something maybe even darker. I'm ugly. I know I'm ugly. My past is ugly. And we believe that our past sins or damage have that I've gone through have defined who I am, who we are. And I feel stuck and I feel unable to move forward because I'm continually haunted by the shameful past that I've experienced. Other people would say, I'm a loner. And since I'm a loner, I've got to bear my burdens all by myself. Despite the pain of isolation and aloneness and the feelings of separation from God, other people just generally think, I'm just a failure. I joke with some people, semi-joking, not completely joking, but on occasion I'll joke with people and I'll say, if you get acquainted with what kind of is happening in men, a lot of men, as soon as they wake up, the first thing that they sense is dread as to where I'm going to fail today. Which is it going to be? Is it going to be in my marriage? Is it going to be in my family? Is it going to be at work? Is it going to be in my community? Where am I going to fail today? There's just this sense of doing, a sense of the sensation that I can't do anything right. And I got to perform perfectly for God to accept me. And then sometimes you come across someone who believes this. They think I'm a loser. And I'll never change. I've always been a loser. I've made mistakes. I've repeated those mistakes. I've done it over and over and over again. And I'm beyond the hope of transformation. Others would say, I know what it is. I'm broken. And it's not fixable. And I'm way too broken to be loved by God. God loves people who are more put together than me, not people that have the ongoing brokenness that I'm suffering with. And honestly, I'm unfit for any meaningful role in God's family. So there's a new approach. It's possible for you and I. Is it possible for you and I to have a new approach? Is it possible to have a transformed identity? One way is to define yourself as God defines you, not by your failure or your flaws or your shame or the brokenness of Adam and Eve, but to say, I now, through my faith in Jesus, belong to God, and I get to redefine and accept that I don't have to be what I feel or I don't have to be what my failures say I am. Jesus's redemption. What does that mean? Your identity is now grounded, get this, in God's unwavering love. That's who he is. That's his character. You never have to root your identity in how you feel about your image, how you feel about your body, how you feel about your pain. This means that your current distress, your past mistakes, your past struggles, even your successes, they can't define you. And we spend the rest of our lives learning how to live that out in freedom and joy. And God helps us do that by restoring us and redeeming us and everything that goes along with what that means. So here's a challenge for our church. Hold, if you would. Hold the contrast of truth and grace together. Hold it together. And there are implications that we don't have time to get into, but there are implications of all of this, obviously. But there's a challenge, really, for us to hold firmly to biblical teachings, all the teachings, gender, the way God's created our identity, and to cultivate a compassionate and welcoming faith family where everybody and anybody with any heartache, any distress, any distortion, any bit of suffering in the human condition is warmly embraced and introduced to the healing power and process of belonging to Jesus and knowing Jesus. That's our challenge. And that would be my joy, to be a part of a family that continues to grow in that way. If you're suffering with identity crisis or an impact of dysphoria or any kind of body image, I want to say this to you specifically. I want to invite you to transformation. And I believe that our church has the capacity to know and love you and to introduce you to a Jesus who knows you and loves you infinitely better than his church family does. And that you could be loved as you are. You're invited to discover who you are in Jesus. And as a church, we commit to walking alongside you and offering genuine love, genuine care, and waiting and watching and supporting the work of God through Jesus and bringing restoration and healing. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful today for the truths that fill us in, the truths that help us discover all that you've intended for us, all that you've planned for us. We're grateful today that you didn't leave us out on our own wandering, trying to discover what's true. How should I live? Who am I? That you've done that. You've revealed that to us. Help us navigate it wisely, balancing truth and love. And we pray that as you work to do that, you would find us responsive, sensitive. I'm mindful of all the different experiences among our church family, those who are viewing, tuned in through our live stream, that these experiences are all over the place. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be drawn to the beauty and the transforming love of Jesus. And that you would equip us to be people who love. You would equip us to be people who grow and change. And we trust you to do it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs together and respond to the truths of who God has made us. And encourage you to stand and sing with us. And let God inspire you to sing what's true from a heart that's genuinely expressing it. Stand right to your feet.